Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the day spoken of in this passage would be a day upon which our hearts are more fully set and for which all of us in this room will be prepared by the working of your Spirit, drawing us to see the Son of God and to, as we have just sung, to see the cross over us as we look before that day in confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and on all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains and on all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes and the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and gold which they have made each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?" That's a fearful statement of the day of the Lord. And it interestingly begins with all the created things that will be brought low, to build to the climax of the real message and issue, which is all of us will be brought low on that day. Every proud and lofty person, every person will be humbled. Now, you either humble yourself before the coming of the Lord or at the coming of the Lord. Those are the two options that mankind has. But on that day, every knee shall bow, we read in Philippians 2, every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that is not an Old Testament, stormy, fearful picture of God, which has now been changed in the New Testament, but that language of the Old Testament then is developed and it's applied to the Son of God, who is the preeminent figure in the second, in the day of the Lord, what we now call the second coming, because unlike Isaiah, we know that there has been a first and that the first was the beginning of the works of Christ to be completed on his return. And so we refer now these days to the day of the Lord as the second coming of Christ. And this passage that we have read is a passage of encouragement to believers under difficulty and persecution. You probably hear that a lot, don't you? Because a lot of the New Testament is speaking to believers under persecution, under difficulty, in the midst of trial and tribulation. And it is reminding them of this ultimate day, the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. Even very quickly or shorthandedly stated as that day, as if everybody knows the day we're talking about when we say that day, on that day, these things will occur. And really the heart of this passage, I think, in terms of the different phrases that are used, there are many memorable phrases and striking statements in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But the most striking of all and the most memorable to me is that phrase, when he comes. That's the heart of the issue. It's not in the floweriness of the language, right? There are other things like flaming fire and things like that that grab our attention. But what's most central, what's the message about, is Christ coming, when he comes. And you remember that this is a theme in these same prophets in Isaiah that we just read about. When the day of the Lord comes, when the Messiah comes, he's looking forward to a day of a person's arrival. Much of that prophetic material is about that great time when the Messiah will come. Then we see that John the Baptist comes on the scene, and what is he saying and preaching? He says, I'm baptizing you with water, but there is one who is coming. When he comes, when he arrives, when he enters into the world, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, John, being before the cross and the resurrection of Christ, didn't yet have a clear vision and understanding of all that Isaiah had said and how it would apply to Jesus. And so he announced the whole of the message about the coming of Jesus, saying, as after he speaks about the baptism with fire, he goes on to say, and he has the winnowing fork in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. And he speaks about bringing down those who are lofty, just like Isaiah referred to here. When he comes, he's going to deal with the proud and the lofty. He is going to bring them low. Every hill will be leveled, every valley will be raised up at the coming of the Lord. Now, in retrospect, as we say, we know that there are these two comings, and they form the hinges and the focal points of God's great work on the earth, focusing on his Son and his arrival into the world. You remember this morning in the Sunday school, we talked about that first coming being the climactic event in all of history. This is why God made the world and why he has unfolded history in order to get to this point where his Son is exalted in this work. That's what history is for. How does history end? His Son comes back. When he comes, when he returns. And so this passage is about Christ coming, Christ returning into the world. Now, we are going to spend one evening here together on the second coming of Christ. Straight out of this passage, looking at it together with a few simple headings and ideas here. First of all, the timing of the day of the Lord. And then we want to look at this experience, some of this description that is given to us about this day of the Lord when he comes. And then we want to see the judgment of that day and the glory or the deliverance of that day. So first of all, the timing of this day of the Lord. This timing is found for us in the earlier book, 1 Thessalonians, when he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, the page over from where you are most likely, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need we should write you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Now that is the timing of this day from the perspective of the unbeliever. The timing of this day is going to seem sudden, and it will be sudden. It will happen suddenly. It will be surprising. It will be cataclysmic. It will be irreversible. The timing of this day is as a thief in the night. You go to bed, you're not expecting anything to happen to your house. It's all locked up. You have peace and safety. You're content. Everything's at rest. And suddenly there's someone in the house. Suddenly, like a thief in the night. Now, some people have taken this and run with it, so to speak, and said, well, this is saying that there is a secret return of Jesus Christ. Well, when we go on to see some of the experience of this day, I hope you will recognize that there is nothing secret about this day. It's not the secretness of it that is the issue. It is the suddenness and unexpectedness of it. This is why he goes on to say, they say to themselves, peace and safety. They're expecting everything's fine. They're feeling calm. They're feeling as if no judgment is coming. This is what Peter tells us later on. He says that people live willfully forgetting. It's an interesting phrase. On purpose, trying to keep out of their mind the idea that this world has not always existed, that there was a flood in history destroying the world, that there have been times God has intervened in the natural world so as to bring judgment on people. They willfully forget that God formed the earth out of nothing and so forth. This is not something that just fell out of their mind because they were busy with other things, but they don't want to think about that reality and acknowledge that reality. It's part of why creation gets under attack. If we can destroy the idea or remove from ourselves the idea of their being a creative act of God bringing the world to pass, then we'll feel less worried about the fact that God will bring it to an end. If it always existed in times past, it will always exist into the future. So there's something in terms of the guilty conscience behind trying to forget or even manipulate and reconstruct the idea of the beginning of the world. And so the timing of this day is sudden, unexpected for the unbeliever, but it also has many features that the Bible gives us for believers, primarily for the comfort of believers in days of distress. The Bible tells us at different times features and aspects of things that will happen around the coming of the Lord, like the fact that Israel would be judged first, and now we know that that has happened. That happened a long time ago, 70 A.D., and then the gospel spreading into all the nations. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the nations. Then the end will come. We have many different features like that. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and natural disasters, the persecution of believers. And as we begin to read those signs of the times, we find that many of them certainly seem to fit the present day. Persecution is fairly rampant in our day. In fact, it's been said in the 20th century there were more persecuted believers, more martyrs than all of the previous centuries combined. Other times that we could, signs that we could get into, but what we don't want to do is then begin to say this is a particular generation, or we're in the last decade, or whatever. The point is that the Bible, I think God in His wisdom, purposely has made things unclear enough so that His people are always ready, but given signs that are clear enough so that His people, especially in times of difficulty and persecution, can have hope and expectation. And so this is part of what the Lord has done in terms of the timing. The most important aspect of the timing is the statement, will come. Not may come, not hopefully, this day of the Lord, it will come. So that's the only thing we're going to say about timing, mainly seeing that the Scripture encourages us to realize that there is a suddenness and unexpectedness, especially for the unbeliever experiencing this day. But secondly, more fully, we want to look at the experience of that day. He says here in the passage, he says, we boast about you. You guys are growing in the Lord. You're a great example to other churches. And we know that this is happening in the midst of persecutions and tribulations in your own life as a congregation. And then verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, so you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What are some features of this day? Well, first of all, we see that this day is about righteousness and judgment. God does not leave things undone in terms of people doing wrong, people sinning against each other. And we regularly forget this. This is another thing that as unbelievers in particular, you may willfully forget that there is a day coming when God will righteously execute judgment. God's about righteousness. His Son dying on the cross was so as to ensure righteousness for those for whom he died. It was his righteous Son who was a sacrifice. I declare to you, Paul says in Romans, the gospel which declares reveals the righteousness of God. It's a major concept. It's an important issue. And on this day, righteousness comes to a head. It comes into its own, so to speak. The righteousness of God is manifest in this day as he brings judgment across all the earth for every individual human being. This is what he is telling us. He says, you have persecution and tribulation. How would you comfort somebody who's having persecution and tribulation? Well, you know, everybody goes through it. It's a season of life. It's a trial and so forth. There is, though, in the mind of those who know the Lord and know the Scripture, there is a right and wrong that those other comforts don't fully satisfy without seeing the judgment to come. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. How are we able to handle people dealing with us, lying to us, stealing from us, or misrepresenting us before other people? We know there is a day when he comes. When he comes, it will be taken care of. I don't have to deal with this person. I don't have to exact justice from this person. God's a God of justice. He sees all the acts of men on all the face of the earth. He knows the heart behind the acts of men. And there's a day coming when he will handle, when he will deal with, when he will thoroughly, justly recompense all actions of all people. And it's interesting when we consider this day of judgment being a day about justice, that's judgment, doesn't it refer to that? That when we think about it in terms of justice, we see the unbeliever outside of Christ, everything that they've done coming back upon them, falling back to them. All the whole count has been filled up, page after page, so to speak, has been written down concerning their misdeeds and ungodliness and their wickedness, their attitude towards believers, their disdain for them, all of these things. And so he says it's righteous that they experience that. But then he also says it's righteous that God reward you. And yet your record is just as long as the unbeliever's record. The difference is that that handwriting of requirements, which was against you, has been blotted out, he says in Colossians. Your record has been expunged. It has been cleansed. And so then the only record left to keep for God on that day of judgment is the record of your righteous deeds. Hebrews says, God is not, listen to the language, unjust to forget your labor of love and your ministry of kindness, which you have shown to the saints, and that you have ministered to them, and that you do minister. You've been doing it, you are doing it, and it would be unjust if God did not count that for you. You know that Jesus speaks about the man who even a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ, given to a disciple, is not forgotten. That will be rewarded. So there's righteousness for the unbeliever who is standing on their own terms, experiencing judgment for their sin. There is righteousness in that God is still an accounting God, still a remembering God, but on behalf of His people, He remembers two things: the perfect works of His Son and the Spirit-wrought works, good deeds of His people, which He has created for those good deeds. So this is the context then of this experience of this day. And then we read about these mighty angels. He says it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now, we have a sad misrepresentation. These clearly are the most misrepresented beings apart from the Son of God and the Father and the Spirit. The most misrepresented being are angels, rather. You see sometimes pictures of them as babies with wings and things like that. And we have to combat that kind of thinking, that kind of representation, with what the Bible presents to us as angels. And when we read about angels in the Bible, these are mighty beings. The word mighty is fitting for such beings. These are beings that when they appear on the scene, they are so superior to men that men fall down and worship them. Men are fearful of them and think that they are God. That's how mighty these mighty angels are. Now, because of the fearfulness and glory of these angels, they typically show up in ones or twos or threes at the most, and often in disguise as men, so as maybe not to overwhelm those to whom the revelation is brought. But here he says he comes with his mighty angels. Well, how many of them? Well, in Matthew, he says with all his holy angels. The whole host, the whole army. It's as if heaven is emptied out as Christ comes in the clouds. And all of the angels are with Him on this visit. A handful of those angels, a sample of those angels, were there whenever He ascended. And that ascension is presented to us almost in reverse in the second coming of the Lord. The angels say to the disciples as they look up and Jesus is received into a cloud, they say, "Why, men, do you stand gazing into heaven? This Jesus whom you see going into heaven, He will return in like manner. He'll come in the clouds. He'll come with us." And that song that we sing, which is the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, it is still well with my soul. Where do we get that language? We get it from Revelation. As the sun rises in the east, He will split the eastern sky. The sky will be rolled back, He says in Revelation, as a scroll. This is the power of God being displayed. And the entourage is saying something about the centerpiece of this day. Because all of these mighty angels, who if you met, you would be tempted to worship, these angels are the ones that He says in Revelation all do the bidding of the Son of God, and they are spoken to with this statement, "All you angels, worship Him." This is the glory of Christ, that all of these mighty angels who we're tempted to worship, they're the ones looking at Christ and saying, "He is worthy of worship. He is so far above me. He is beyond me. He is incomprehensibly glorious." Angels, mighty angels, massive amounts of mighty angels coming in the clouds with him is part of what the Apostle Paul here, taking the words of Jesus in the Gospels, tells us will happen in the coming of the Lord. All of these mighty angels. And then shouts and trumpet. We read that he will come with the mighty angels in flaming fire and so forth. But in other passages, we read about the shouts of the archangel. He seems to be the announcer of the arrival of the Lord. He's here. He has come. You have been longing. You have been looking. When will he come? Oh, that he would come. He's here. He's arrived. He's come. I won't even try to, I don't have the voice that we could imagine with to begin to imagine the kind of announcement. The Bible tells us about that angel's voice that it's like the sound of many waters. And it is a similar description to what Christ's voice is in Revelation. But there is this thunderous, loud announcement. And then trumpets, because trumpets, of course, from the beginning of the days of God working with and teaching his people were an announcement of the arrival of God, of the presence of God. The trumpets going before and saying, God is here. When he comes down on Mount Sinai, he comes down and there are trumpet blasts. God's in this place. God is near. Be fearful, be reverent before him. Acknowledge his glory and his presence. This shout and this trumpet. So there's this visibleness of the angels now, this shout as well, and then this coming in the clouds. We've already spoken about it, but it seems to refer to as far as we can see up into heavenly glory. He's coming down, right? So the first place we see him is the last place our eyes can reach, the clouds. And of course, as well, the cloud at times in the Old Testament would represent the glory of God. The cloud dwelt among the people of God by day. The cloud came down and overshadowed the tabernacle. The cloud reminds us of the incomprehensibility of God. Big word, kids, meaning we can't understand God fully. The only way we know anything about God is he tells us about himself. And everything he tells us about himself is true. And it's enough for us to really know him and to really have fellowship with him. But we can never say, I know everything about God. Because there's more to God than we can imagine. He is infinite God. He is incomprehensible. He is dwelling in light unapproachable, which no man can enter into, he tells us, and as Paul speaks to Timothy. And so there is this coming in the clouds. And then, as I mentioned before, it's a very public return. A very public return, one of the features of it. Not he will sneak in, grab out his people, and then be back later. But he will be revealed in such a way, he says in Revelation 1:7, that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. No one misses the second coming. Amen. Second coming is for every last human being. Richard Dawkins will be at the second coming. And all these other, Sam Harris, all of these people will be at the second coming. If you don't know these people, you don't need to get to know them. They're people who deny the existence of God and scornfully speak like a little ant shaking its fist as a man standing there on the concrete, acting as if the man can't do anything about it. When he comes on that day in flaming fire, taking vengeance on his enemies. But remember, it's pride that God's got an issue with. Not merely atheism. And so this atheist, you're no better placed than the atheist if your heart swelled up with self-righteousness. When he comes, he brings low. And that is another thing I mentioned just a moment ago. He speaks of flaming fire. Flaming fire taking vengeance on his enemies. You can see in Peter, if you turn over, I think it is 2 Peter. even a more descriptive statement concerning this flaming fire. 2 Peter chapter 3. The fire is a reminder of the destructiveness of this day. The earth and the heavens consumed by fire. It's also a picture of purification. But here we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm looking for the portion 10, somebody said. Oh, I'm in 1 Peter. That would be why I'm not seeing it. Thank you very much, Charlie. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Notice the language. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I love this phrase, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. This is an unimaginable day. Flaming fire, destroying all that we know. And notice what Peter is doing with this. He's saying, look, all of this stuff around you, the pretty stuff and the ugly stuff, the expensive stuff and the cheap stuff, the alluring stuff and the disgusting stuff, the whole of it will be dissolved. It will all melt away with fire. All of it is going to be gone. Don't have it in your hand when this day comes. Don't be grasping for it when this day comes. Don't be like Lot's wife, looking longingly to it when this day comes. This day will destroy everything that you've attached your heart to on this earth. Remember that this day is coming. When you begin to have a love affair with a house or an automobile, or clothes, or something that everybody else in school thinks is so cool right now. Remember, these all will be destroyed with a fervent heat, with flaming fire, taking vengeance on his enemies, with flaming fire destroying this whole world. The first earth destroyed with water, the second destroyed with fire, is the message of Peter. And then now we want to look at the fact of the judgment of this day. Having seen a little bit of the experience of this day, the judgment of this day. This day is a discriminating return. It is a dividing return. Some who are on this day happier than they have ever been. Some who reach their rest. Some who, this is the last day of pain and misery. This is the day that they've been thinking about every day since God first saved them. That's one group of people. And the same day, people who have lived in luxury all their lives, like it says of the rich man, and now this is the first day that they begin to experience the consequences of their self-absorbed life. This is the first day for some who were always the bully and the oppressor, being the submitted and the overcome and the destroyed. Even the Bible, interestingly, uses this term destroyed and destruction several times about the experience of people on this day. And Jesus, of course, tells us about this discrimination in Matthew 25, 31 and following, when he says, the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. and then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And you remember the description of that, a convicting statement there about what true righteousness is about, what works of godliness are about. What we heard this morning, the kind of things Tabitha did, that's the people Jesus assigns as the sheep on his right hand. It's those who are not doing those things that he assigns on the left, those who didn't see him and care for him when he was poor and when he was naked and when he was in prison, as he describes there. But this discriminating return will happen over all the earth. It will happen at one time for all people. And it will be a means of expressing that righteousness, that judgment that we spoke about in the beginning. Now, whenever we read about this judgment, I think the most moving consideration is Revelation 6:14. And I hope it moves you if you are not hidden in Christ, the rock of your salvation. This passage shows us the terror of the day, I think, like no other in some ways. He says in Revelation 6:14, you remember we referred to this first part before, then the sky receded as when it is rolled up as a scroll, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. One of the things you see in Revelation as a way of aside is that it describes so often the judgment in terms of classes of men. And I think it particularizes so that we don't get the idea that we are absent from this group that's being described. Sometimes there can be the view of course, if you're rich enough and powerful enough, then you're going to be able to miss out on all the woes and evils that befall the common man. And so the kings, the commanders, the rulers. But there is just as much prejudice at times with the lower class toward those who have things, saying, well, these are the people that God doesn't like. And so he says, every slave, every free person. He's saying that all social rungs are experiencing this judgment of God. Middle class people, too. A lot of us are middle class here, right? We're part of the free men that are not the kings and commanders. That's what we are. And so he's just walking through the classes of men on this earth and saying, no one's exempt. Can't be proud because you're poor. God's not going to judge me. Can't be proud because you're rich. Of course, God would not judge me. All classes, he says about these people, they hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. What is it that people fear more than anything else? It's death, right? People do all kinds of things to avoid death. But when unbelievers see Jesus on that day, when he comes, their great wish is to die. If only the rocks and mountains would fall on me. If somehow I could be covered and just destroyed forever and disappear. If I could be unconscious, I don't want to see this day. I don't want to experience it, and I can't stop experiencing it. If the rocks and hills could fall on me, at least it'd be over for me. And they're not allowed for it to be over. The rocks and hills don't obey their command. There they are, naked before the Lord, exposed in their sin, and unable even to die and to in that way be removed from this judgment. No, their bodies are resurrected. Here they are before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's not the description that the passage gives of him here, is it? It's not the mighty King, the Lord of Lords. They say, follow us and hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And there's something that burns the heart so deeply to know that the one who's pouring out wrath upon me had made himself available to me as the Lamb. He was the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. For what? For sins like my sins. That now this judgment is coming against. He's the Lamb. But today, after a lifetime of refusal of him, what I see is the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb of God. The anger and fury of the one set forth as a sacrifice for sin. The wrath of the Lamb. These terms, I think these terms will ring in the ears of these unbelievers. Save us from the wrath of the Lamb. And this is the picture of the judgment that we are given. And there is no mercy for them, no, not even from the Lamb. That's the message that's being communicated in this passage. Psalm 2 tells us, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot of vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers come together and they say, let us break his bonds and cast away his cords from us. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. He will hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. There is a jealousy in God about his son that is manifest on this day. The wrath of the Lamb. The fury of the Lord of hosts against sin, because I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, he says in Psalm 2. And he will not be removed. He is your king. You must bow before him, though you will never taste the grace of living under the rulership of this king in heaven. It's the Lamb pouring out wrath on sinful men. Now, the next thing that we want to see, and the last thing, is the glory of this day. This day spreads apart the experience of people on this earth like it has never been before. In this life, we experience many of the same things as unbelievers. Believers, unbelievers alike experience so many trials, difficulties, and so forth. There are certainly many unbelievers who are persecuted for various things, even. In this life, there is some commonality of experience. There's emotional ups and downs. Not every Christian has fullness of joy. It's not all the Christians are happy, all the unbelievers are unhappy. There's a mixture and intermingling of those things. But this day pushes apart the believer and the unbeliever so that they are at polar opposites from one another. Here are the unbelievers experiencing this day as the dreaded day they wanted to forget. They had every hope would never happen. They had even almost convinced themselves he wasn't real. The day wasn't real. And here they are experiencing all that we've seen. And now what is going on for the saints? When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all who believe. When he comes, he speaks in this section about the revelation of Christ. And it's interesting, many times the day of the Lord is spoken in terms of Jesus being revealed or his appearance or his being manifest. And the idea is that we know Jesus dimly and darkly now, right? You remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, we see through a glass darkly. Not a glass, really. The idea was like a polished piece of metal where you're catching some features of the reflection that you're seeing. That's the best we can do on this earth. A glass dimly or darkly. And then he says in Peter, whom having not seen, you love. But this is the day when he is revealed. When we see him as he is, and at the same time, bless God, we need this part, we are made to be able to experience him as he is. So that we're not sinful men on this earth who get a glimpse of who he is and what he is and fall down in fear and trembling and wait for this vision to be over. Like we see in Revelation 1, right? Fell at his feet as a dead man. And we see in Isaiah, a man of unclean lips. No, on this day, our bodies, our souls are made to be able to appreciate and experience the revelation of Jesus. And that day, we're not going to be thinking to ourselves, we're not going to be saying, I shouldn't have tried so hard. I shouldn't have served him so earnestly. I shouldn't have given so much for him. Seeing him on that day, the opposite thought would be there, wouldn't it? It would be like everything was worth it. It was all worth it. Amen. You may have lost a spouse or a child. You may have seen the divorce of your own family because of Christ. You may have seen all kinds of horrible things in the history and experience of your life. That day, it'll all be worth it. You'll say, there's Christ, face to face, as he really is. And as we see in 1 John, the seeing of him does something in his people. So that he says that we shall be like him when we see him as he is. It's a sight that affects the people who see him and knew him from before that time. So they see him. They are made to be more like him than they ever have been. And here he speaks about the glory in his saints. We would maybe expect when he comes in that day to be glorified among his saints or before his saints. No, it's within his saints. He is glorified before them. That's true in many passages of Scripture. That's the main message, right, of the second coming, the day of the Lord. He comes and he's glorified before them. But here he says he's glorified in them. And it's the same thing that we saw back in Romans, whenever it was, in 8, 17, 18, and so forth. When he talks about the glorious liberty of the children of God and the manifestation, the creation groaning and aching and looking for this day. Look, I don't want creation to be longing for Jesus to come more than I'm longing for him to come. I'm redeemed. I'm saved by his blood. I ought to be eagerly longing and longing and waiting and waiting and hoping for this day. And part of what makes me hope for this day is that the glory of the Son will be reflected in this sinner. As his sin is purged and he's able for the first time in his life to be something of a real image bearer of Jesus. Really like Jesus. That's what he was made to be back in the Garden of Eden. It's what the purpose was. Now, the glory of Christ is reflected through this sinful and now redeemed and now glorified man. Jesus comes in this day to be glorified in his saints, among his saints, within his saints, and then to be admired among all who believe. I think that's a weak translation of this word. This word is a word that speaks of marveling. You know, we can say we admire something that, like a table setting. But there's a wow factor to this word that is not communicated just by admired. It's a word that is used in Matthew 8:27 when Jesus' glory is revealed by calming the sea. And it says, so the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Okay, that's not, oh, wow, how nice. That's, who is this? I've been with him for these couple of years, following Him, listening to His teaching, I know there's something special about Him, something unique about Him. Yes, I even believe He is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. But today, wow, this is Jesus. He's real. He's glorious. He's unlike I had ever imagined. This is the day when we say, who can this be? Who can this be? Not that we don't know who He is, but my conceptions were so low. They fell so short. I knew words to say, but I don't know the reality. Now I know the reality in full. The emphasis is we have such a small, dark inkling of who Jesus is now that our comprehension of how awesome He is will gain exponentially and immediately. Exponential. All of a sudden, hundreds of times more than what we thought. Now we see Him as He is. And bless God, it won't take years and years, right? It won't be, all right, we're going to start you on the slow ramp upward from an earthly, confused conception of Jesus to what He really is. But He's revealed and His saints marvel. And they see Him as He is on this day. And notice who it is, or why it is, we should say, that people get to see this, that sinners get to experience this. This is not anticlimactic here at the end of verse 10. He says, because our testimony among you was believed. He says, you get to be here on this day, on the right hand, as a sheep, experiencing the glory of it, seeing His glory manifest, and you get all this. Because when we came to Thessalonica and we said, man is born in sin and he needs a Savior, and you've got sin and you need a Savior, this is the good news. Christ has won over sin. He's victorious. He's risen from the dead. He will return. And you need to be ready for that return by believing on Him and repenting of your sin. He says, you guys, when we came and preached that to you, He says earlier, you did not receive it as the word of men, but as it was in truth, the word of God, which is able to save your souls. And that's what it did. And here you are on this day. You know why? Not because you've been a good, faithful Christian, always reading your Bible, always going to church. Because you did it. No, because you believed. So He told you who Jesus was, the message that God had given us, you believed it. You took it to heart and it changed your life. And this day will be a glorious day for you. These are radically different experiences. And it all comes to this statement. Do you believe the testimony concerning His Son? May God have mercy on you and give you a heart to receive this message and believe this gospel of grace, because it is not if He comes, it is when He comes. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we rejoice that You have chosen to reveal to us the coming of the Lord Jesus and to give us previews and details and illustrations, portraits and visions and revelations of this glorious day. Lord, put in our hearts a deep longing for it. Lord, help us be looking for and hastening the day of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.